This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
So before talking about sexual desire and anger, it's important to note that Al-Ghazali has his own compartmentalization of the ahwal or the operations of the qalb, of the heart. Or here we're talking about the spiritual heart. And Al-Ghazali makes very clear the difference between the pump, the physical heart, and the spiritual heart. And so, for example, he mentions that there are three things, or three processes, if you like, or three classes, he refers it to as, which kind of inhere in the qalb. Number one is, if you like, the carnal desires, which include sexual and aggressive urges, which we're going to come to now. But the other two are the propensity for the human being to enact qudra, to enact with power, whatever it is their will that they want to enact. And the third thing is, he refers to as basically the idraq or the hawas al-khams, or the five senses. So this is his compartmentalization. Now, on the point of sexual desire and urges, Al-Ghazali, he doesn't paint the picture necessarily that anger and sexual desire are negative forces in of themselves. In fact, they have a function. If you think about it, and this is how he represents it, sexual desire is a pulling force and anger is a pushing force. Because when you're sexually aroused by something or somebody, you want them. Whereas when you're angry, it's destructive. You want to hurt them or you want it away from you, you see. So it's a pushing force versus a pulling force. The appetites or the sexual desire and the anger. Now, he puts forward a series of interesting analogies. I'll just mention two here for time and brevity and conciseness. The first is of a city, actually. In a city here, where your akal, or your rationality, your intellect, your unemotional self, all these things are there, represents the king. And the police, the chief of police, is anger, emblematic of justice, disciplinarianism, and all these kind of things. But the chief of police is anger. So he says that you need to put anger into good use, basically. But if there's corruption, let's call it for the sake of argument, with the police, and then the police is trying to revolt against the leader, then the leader must take charge of the situation. Likewise, he puts forward another very interesting parable. He compares sexual desire to a pig. This is, a pig is not going to be held to account for its sexual proclivities and its behavior. We see how a pig acts. It's a beastly animal. That's why many people say that men are pigs, or many women nowadays say men are pigs, because this is the truth in that. They can't control their sexual desire. Men have sometimes a heightened intensity in not being able to, or weakness, you could say, in not being able to control their sexual desire. Yeah, and this is why this kind of criticism, there's some truth in it, that men act like pigs sometimes. And this is what Al-Ghazali mentions here, is that sexual desire represents the pig. And anger, the dog, he mentions, is anger. I'm going to read this, in fact, from his translated work. It's become a PhD thesis, in fact, translation of the first book of the third quadroon, Ajab al-Qalb. He says that the dog is anger. For the carnivorous beast and the savage dog are not the dog and the beast from the standpoint of their appearance or color or shape, but because the spirit and meaning of this bestial quality is savageness and enmity and slaughter. Now, within man, there is the savageness and anger of the beast and the greed and voluptuousness of the pig. Thus, the pig, through gluttony, invites man to excess and abomination. And the wild beast, by means of anger, calls him to oppression and harmful acts. The demon continues to stir up the appetite of the pig and the wrath of the wild beast, or to incite one by means of the other. And he makes their inborn dispositions to appear good to them. The sage, who represents the intellect, is in duty bound to ward off the plotting and guile of the demon by revealing his dissembling by means of his, i.e. the sage's, penetrating insight and evident clear illuminations, and to destroy the gluttony of the pig by setting the dog over him. For by means of anger, he breaks down the assault of appetence. Appetence here is sexual desire. He wards off the savageness of the dog by setting the pig over him and bringing the dog in subjection under his rule. If he does this successfully, his affairs are set right, equity is manifest in the kingdom of the body, and all goes in the straight path. What Al-Ghazali is saying here is, you need to be angry. And he mentions this in another book, actually, Kitab al-Muhasabah, or the book of self-examination, vigilance, waraqaba. He mentions, why are we not angry? We are angry when people, you know, don't meet our expectations, you see. But we're not angry when we ourselves don't meet our own expectations. Makes his point. Or we don't meet the expectations of God. You may feel guilty, but are you angry? And this is the point. We need to start being angry with our own selves, our own shortcomings. So anger needs to be redirected. And this is why the sexual and aggressive desires, Freud mentions these, couples them together, many psychoanalysts in the 20th century, they mentioned these two together, are inextricably linked in this way. If you are able to somehow get instrumentalized and weaponize anger against sexual desire, then that is one step closer to achieving mastery. And he says, but if he is unable to overcome them, they overcome him and bring him into servitude. And so he continues to search out crafty tricks and careful plans to satisfy his pig and please his dog. Thus, he is constantly in servitude to a pig or a dog. This is the condition of the majority of mankind. Whenever their primary concern is of the belly, sexual indulgence, vying with the enemy. The strange thing is that he disapproves of idolaters worshipping stones, whereas if the veil were removed and his true state were disclosed and his true condition set before him, as it set before mystics, yani, the top guys in his eyes, either in his sleep or whom, when awake, he would see himself standing before a pig, now prostrating himself before him and again kneeling, awaiting his signal and his command. So whenever the pig is roused up to seek the satisfying of any of his appetites, the man is sent forth at once to serve him and bring that for which he lusts. And the same thing he mentioned about the dog. Can't mention all that now. And this is a very powerful image here. That it's either you that's going to put the dog and the pig to service for yourself, or you are going to, figuratively of course, prostrate to the dog and the pig. The issue of anger is one that the Quran and the Hadith and the companions and the predecessors all deal with. Like for instance in the Quran where it mentions that a very famous verse, a very important one on this issue, which is that وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ, the ones who are able to suppress, actually, كَاظِمِينَ, كَاظِم is suppression, كَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ, the ones who are able to suppress their anger and pardon the people. Now you'll find that this kind of connection between suppressing one's anger and pardoning the people is kind of a line of reasoning which runs through the Quran. For instance, in Surah Ash-Shura, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, وَإِذَا مَا غَضِبُهُمْ يَغْفِرُونَ, that when they get angry, they forgive. Why? Because anger is a very volatile emotion. It's within the intuitive interest, the carnal, bestial, savage interest of the individual at that time, the brutish interest, yes, to go ahead and inflict cost and harm on an individual, the object of anger. So what the Quran proposes here is that if the high level people, because this is referring to the muhsineen, the high level people, the top believers, are the ones who are able to control one of the most volatile human emotions, which is anger. Yes, at that time they do the counterintuitive thing, where they want to at that time exact anger on an individual, they do the opposite thing exactly. Now this is apex spirituality. This is the top level thing you can imagine. So the Quran, how it deals with the matter. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gave us many different advices. But one of them is really interesting. I mean, when he's mentioning the true believer, he says, لَيْسَ الشَّدِيدُ بِالصُّرْعَةِ وَإِنَّمَا الشَّدِيدُ الَّذِي يَمْلِكُ نَفْسَهُ عِنْدَ الْغَضَبِ. This is narrated in Imam Ahmad's kitab, Musnad Ahmad. That actually the strong one is not the one who can wrestle well, but the strong one is the one who can control himself at the times of anger. Meaning what? True strength is self-control. Because in reality, self-control and mental resilience is a prerequisite for any physical endeavor, not the vice versa. You need to have mental resilience and self-control if you are to engage in any sport or physical activity. But you don't need a physical ability to engage in the mental self-grappling, if you like. So it's a prerequisite. If you are able to control your anger, then for those who are engaging in all kinds of sports, this actually will help you in sports. As the saying goes, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. But for that to happen, you need to get tough. And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the Quran is telling us of means to nourish and develop this mental resilience. Yes. And the Prophet gives us many practical pieces of advice. For example, لا تغضب. Don't get angry. And if you're standing, then sit. If you're sitting, then lay down. Like, change. Distract yourself, really. And Al-Ghazali has a very interesting... We've spoken about some of his analogies in another video. He has an entire chapter dedicated to anger in Ihya Ulumuddin, Kitab al-Dhamm al-Ghadab wal-Hiqd wal-Hasad, that the book of the dispraise of anger and envy, well, Hiqd is more resentment, and Hasad is envy. A whole chapter dealing with the matter. And he starts off by talking about anger as like a flake of fire, which afflicts the lowest part of the heart. It's like rubbing of iron against stone, he mentions. Yes. And then, of course, he mentions all the hadith and ayat that we've mentioned as well. The main thing that he's mentioning here is that anger is the enemy of intellect. But not all anger is bad. And we've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. Ash-Shafi'i mentions that someone who doesn't get angry at all is like a donkey. He said that, وَمَنْ اسْتُغْضِبَ وَلَمْ يَغْضَبْ فَهُوَ حِمَارٌ. Whoever is made to be angry and doesn't get angry is like a himar, it's a donkey. Because if you see a donkey, yeah, you'll realize that whatever you do with a donkey, it doesn't care. It's indifferent, apathetic. Human beings are not meant to be like that, actually. That's not a natural way of being. If you see injustices in front of you, if you see wrong things happening, how are you going to discipline your children if you don't get angry? There needs to be a level of anger that they see in you so that they can fix their behavior. Anger is a healthy thing, but it has to be in moderation, which is why he actually breaks it down to classification. He says you've got three different kinds of people. And people that don't get angry at all, of course, that's not praiseworthy. People that get angry all the time, which of course is not praiseworthy at all, because that is, in many ways, can be worse sometimes than the first category. And then the second category is the medium, the Goldilocks zone, the happy medium, which is that you get angry sometimes, but you're able to control yourself and don't let it obscure your rationality. Yes. And then he goes into a discussion, which is very interesting, about why people get angry. He says that it's the removal of something. For example, it could be the removal of absolute necessities. I mean, for example, food, drink. If you're hungry and you need to eat, someone tries to take your food away, you're going to get angry. And this happens in the animal kingdom. It happens with human beings. It's a natural thing. And of course, there's a limit to that. But we're saying with also, he mentions, it could be that you take something away that makes something convenient for someone. Example, a servant or something like that. You have a servant or a maid or a butler, and then it's been taken away from you. Something which is an age of convenience today, the age of technology and convenience, is something which we need to know. Or he mentions that it could be something that you deem to be important. Like, for example, have books. People who like to read have books that they consider sentimental or very important to them. If that's to be taken away, the person gets angry. And he says that the way of dealing with those kinds of things is to be a minimalist, basically. To imagine yourself going on a journey and what would be the minimum thing that you would require. That in reality, these things are superfluous. You don't actually need those things. You don't need those things. Be a minimalist. And the more minimalistic you are in your reasoning, the more you are able to control your anger if certain things happen to you. And so this is one thing. And then he mentions the reason why people don't get angry or are able to control their anger. And he says, those individuals who distract their minds with other things, for example, for the Muslim, it will be something like Tawheed itself. Tawheed, the monotheism. You can distract yourself with thinking about Allah's attributes, thinking about Allah's names and attributes, thinking about this. You can distract yourself with that. And knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not love anger, you to be angry and out of control. And so when he talks about the cure of anger, it's very interesting. He talks about you've got to explore the root cause. And he said there could be many root causes. He enumerates many root causes. If you think about it, psychoanalytically, yes? It could be self-conceit. Yeah, you could be deluded. Could be self-praise. You think that, well, I deserve this. How could this be taken away from me, right? Could be pride, you're arrogant. And therefore, how can he say this to me? How can he do this to me? Miserliness, which is bukhul, the idea of like, you know, I'm not going to give this guy my money. Ridicule, like you enjoy to ridicule, put people down. Once again, that could be connected to pride. That you're just someone who's addicted to argumentation. It could be greed, that give me this. No, I want this. And he basically proposes the following. He says that for each of those sins, the cure of it is the opposite. So let me give you an easy example. Miserliness, if you feel yourself finding it difficult to give money, then give charity, give even more charity. And the same things like, for example, self-praise, you have to start becoming modest and so on. But another thing is, he mentions, is that you've got to think about the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You've got to think about the fact that everything is written. So everything is meant to be. If you really believe in that, then you'll be okay. And so these are some of the examples and some of the points that he makes. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So this session, what I'm going to be doing is really advising myself by summarizing some of the things that I've read. Now, I'm going to be talking about things that I haven't been able to master or even achieve, unfortunately. Things like humility, things like that, which I'm trying to work on. And this is not me being artificially humble. This is not one of my character traits, with the ijma' or consensus of people who know me. So I'm not just saying this. Having said that, this particular hadith of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ really stuck in my mind. And I want to remind myself of it. It's a hadith where the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, لَا يَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةَ مَنْ كَانَ فِي قَلْبِهِ مِثْقَالُ ذَرَّةٍ مِنَ الْكِبَرِ. Whoever's got an atom's weight of arrogance in his heart will not enter Jannah. And somebody came from the companions and says, إِنَّ الرَّجُلَ يُحِبْ أَنْ يَكُونَ ثَوْبَهُ حَسَنًا وَنَعْلَهُ حَسَنًا. That surely, a person loves, a man likes to wear beautiful clothes and beautiful shoes. And the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ جَمِيلٌ يُحِبُّ الْجَمَالِ. That certainly, Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. But then He defined for us, and this is very important, what kibar is, what is arrogance. He says, arrogance means بطر الحق وغمط الناس, rejecting the truth and belittling the people. Now, this is very important. Al-Ghazali actually has an entire chapter of this, which I'm just reading some of the notes of. We'll try and summarize it to myself. And this is, it's actually been translated. They've translated it to a book called On the Condemnation of Pride, which can be purchased. Very good. Some of the references is a bit difficult. But having said that, first of all, he mentioned some of the hadiths condemning pride and arrogance, the ones I've just mentioned. Another one which I found really interesting and very powerful, actually, when one considers another hadith I just want to share with you guys, is the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where Allah is a hadith Qudsi, and Allah is saying, honor is my izar, and pride is my cloak. This is obviously expressive, yeah? Whoever vies with me regarding one of them shall be tormented. Al-kibriya ridai. Subhanallah, is yani. Do not, because al-kibriya for Allah, it's not arrogance for Allah, it's grandeur. For us, it's arrogance. So if you try and, self-aggrandize, you're vying with Allah with that which belongs to Him. This is a very powerful thing, which reminds us of, subhanAllah, our insignificance. Al-Ghazali actually makes some really interesting distinctions in his book. And he differentiates between al-kibar and al-ujub. And the way he does so is very interesting. He says the kibar, which is arrogance, it requires an object. Like, for example, if you are alone in a desert island, and you were self-praising and looking into the water and thinking, wow, I'm such a great person. This would be ujub, not kibar. Because kibar requires an object to be done to, okay? So after kind of distinguishing between one and the other, he mentions seven major reasons, for kibar, for arrogance. Why does somebody become mutakabbir? Why does somebody become arrogant? And one of those reasons is, well, let's go through them. So one of them is attributional. Is, for example, you can say it's like knowledge. Person has knowledge. He thinks because he's learned a few things that he can start putting people down. And we see this in the culture of students of knowledge and mashayikh, that they're all attacking each other. It's a very horrible scene out there, attacking each other's knowledge, or he's not on this level and he hasn't even read that book. And we also see it in different industries. On YouTube and in other places, this person is not qualified, this person is not that. Sometimes people are not qualified, some people are problematic individuals. However, if you think you're better than somebody because you have been given some knowledge that they have not been given intrinsically, this is arrogance. If you think you're better, and this is an important distinction, if you think you're better, if this increases your intrinsic worth, and this is me advising myself. Number two, he says actions. And these can be obviously religious actions for religious people, but other kinds of actions. I've done this and I've done that. Why do this and I do that? And this person doesn't do this and doesn't do that. So then someone can start becoming arrogant because of it. Another reason he brings forth is lineage. I come from this family, we're from this clan, and arrogance can come about because of that. And Al-Ghazali has some very interesting, you know, kind of analogies here, where he's talking about the fact that, well, this is the case, you know, a bacteria or worms which reside in the body of an animal versus a human being is the same thing, but it's, you know, he talks about the fact that it doesn't, you are not responsible for where you came from. Just as the worm or a bacteria is not responsible for where it's, you know, what it's inhabiting. So why would you try and glory hunt, which many people do now in football, soccer culture, for something which you yourself have not achieved? And he mentions also beauty, which is, of course, can be for men, can be for women. And he'll say, look at how he looks, look at how she looks. Oh, she's done this to herself and she doesn't look that. And look how big and fat she is. And because of that, or how skinny she is, and look at how small her breasts are. And women do this to each other, men do this to each other. Look how his biceps are this, his legs are small. Or look how short he is. And these are some things that are completely out of your control anyway. And what Al-Ghazali wants us to remember here is that actually your beauty, or what you think is beauty, is going to wither. And the same thing he mentioned, which is another reason, is strength. Strength is going to decline. Your strength is going to decline. So, oh, you know, this guy's weak, I can finish him, whatever. It's very much there. Another thing which is, he mentions, a reason for people to get angry is money. Oh, I make this much. How much money do you make, bro? Like, what, you make this much money? Oh, the people now compete on this. And the Quran has its ayat on this. إِنَّمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا لَعِبٌ وَلَهْوٌ وَتَفَاخُرٌ بَيْنَكُمْ, you know, and so on. In Surah Al-Hadid, وَتَكَاثُرْ أَنْ تَفَاخُرْ, what people, they try and pile up money and they think that money makes them rich. Makes them a better person, an intrinsically better person. Makes them rich, it does make them rich. Makes them a better person. So Allah, you know, the Al-Ghazali is reminding us it's not the case. And clearly in the Quran, that's not the case. يَحْسَبُ أَنَّ مَا لَهُ أَخْلَدَهُ. For example, the Quran mentions that he thinks his money is going to make him immortal. He's become self-deluded because of it. So these are some of the things. And he says that there are some fundamental causes of pride and kibar. And he narrows them down into four. He says, look, you've got one of them which is internal and three of them which is external. The internal one is ajub itself, which we talked about. So al-ajub, which is self-amazement, can lead to arrogance because you think, well, look how amazing I am. Well, these guys are not as amazing as I am. The moment you connect it with an object, another object outside of yourself, it can become arrogance. And so he also mentions some other external things, pretension. And pretension is basically you're just speaking and pretending to know what you're talking about so that you can be seen as higher up. In reality, you're not that guy. Like, for example, when a child debates with a more intelligent parent, you're being pretentious here because you know that that parent is more intelligent than you, but you're just doing that because you want to show that you're clever as well or something like that. Another reason is resentment. Al-haqd. You know, you might resent somebody, so you think, you know what, this person's not, and this is satanic, Luciferian. This person, I don't like him, therefore I'm better than them. You know, it comes quite easily, it comes naturally. Envy is the same thing, because what is envy? You want that person to lose their blessing. So if you're envious of something, someone, then you're more likely to start being mutakabbir towards them as well. And so what he does in terms of now, what's the treatment for these problems, because we've spoken here about some of the problems, what are the treatment for some of these problems? And basically he says, look, you need to, it's the whole issue is one of ignorance versus knowledge. And he has a long discussion on the issue. But basically he says that you need to know that you are not as you think you are. You are not as you think you are. You are self-deluded into thinking that your wealth has made you better or higher value or this or that. When you realize that you're going to die, that 100 years from now, you're not even going to be mentioned, that you're going to be under the ground, yeah? That people are not even going to bear to be near your dead corpse because of how the stench of that certain corpse. People are going to actively want to forget you. Can you imagine this? When you remember these things, then, well, you acknowledge that you are a temporal existence in this transient space called the dunya. When you have proper knowledge of that, then you don't really have a reason to be mutakabbir at all. You know, we are living in a culture nowadays which basically people don't want to take accountability, take stock of their own action. And this destroys relationships, it destroys communities, it destroys societies. But in our tradition, the Islamic tradition, the idea of self-accountability was certainly one which was emphasized pretty deeply. And in fact, so much so that Al-Ghazali, he's got an entire book on the matter in his magnum opus, his compendious work, Hayat al-Muddin, the masterpiece. And the kitab is called the Book of Kitab al-Muraqaba al-Muhasaba. It's actually been translated into English, which is the Book of Self-Examination and Vigilance. I'm going to be looking at some of the notes I've taken and tell you some of the things that he has said in regards to self-examination. Of course, first of all, I mean, there are many aqwal of the ulama and speeches of the predecessors which are very pertinent to this particular inquiry or this subject of inquiry. Chief most, I would say, of the predecessors is what Umar ibn Khattab has said, which is that hasibu anfusakum qabla an tuhasabu, that hold yourselves to account before you are held to account. What I found very interesting about the book, about this particular book, is that Al-Ghazali, he starts off by putting forward a trade analogy. And he does this throughout his book. He makes analogies for states of mind and psycho-spiritual states. So to read some of it, he says, "Know that when those who engage in commerce and deal in commodities settle accounts, they seek a healthy profit. Hence, the trader avails himself of his associate, handing him his money for the trade and then settling his account with him. It is the same with the intellect, aql, as it does commerce on the way to the hereafter. Its object and profit is the purification of the soul, because its felicity is through this." Felicity is basically good fortune or its success. It's very interesting how he phrases that, because actually what he's saying to us is we should think of purification, self-examination, in the same way as we would think about business. We should want to make the biggest profit possible. And of course, making the biggest profit possible is not just getting new business, which in this case would be doing good deeds. But it's also making sure that the customers remain, that we don't lose capital or that we don't lose investment value. And that of course means purifying ourselves. And the way he mentions this is very powerful. He considers the heart as the main organ. It's the main organ. And there are seven members that lead to the heart and which need to be purified. And he mentions that then the servant of God's counsel to his soul about the moment of his life, after which he prefers counsel about his seven members. And what are the other seven members? The eye, ear, tongue, stomach, the private parts, hands and foot. These are the seven members. In other words, one needs to keep track of what he is seeing, what he is hearing, what he is saying, especially saying. And he's got an entire book on this, in fact, Al-Ghazali, about how your words can get you in trouble. And there are many hadiths on the matter. You know, the Adman al-Jannah, the Prophet ﷺ said that I guarantee Jannah, meaning that Allah guarantees it for those who are able to guarantee that which is between their two legs and their jaw, basically. So this is, and then he goes into detail, Al-Ghazali, about all of those seven things, but holding yourself to account for those seven things. And so he breaks it down into different, if you like, categories. The first thing is you have to make a commitment to yourself. You have to condition. This is called al-musharata. You condition, I am not going to do these things. I am not going to, you say to yourself, speak bad words, swear words. I'm not going to swear, you know. I am not going to backbite this person. I am not going to say, and what is backbiting? Is dhikrika akhaka li makrah. Hate is saying that about your brother which he hates, or your sister, of course. Do not say that which your brother, Muslim brother or sister, will not like. It's a form of cowardice. Don't do this, yes? Or I am not going to see something which is haram. Of course, it's difficult to do nowadays in the age that we're living in, but we have to do musharata. We have to condition ourselves for these kinds of things. And once you have done that, once you've conditioned yourself, then you start to examine yourself. So this is the stage two, which he mentions here. After you've said to yourself, look, I'm not going to do this, and everyone's going to fall into, and this is, goes back to a nafs al-lawwama. The Quran says that he swears, la uqsimu bin nafs al-lawwama, swear by the self-reproaching soul, meaning you keep exam is so important that Allah actually even makes qasam by it, which means he swears by it. The reproaching soul, you keep going back to, why have I done that? Regretting. Now, in modern culture, people say you shouldn't regret anything. I say you shouldn't regret anything except for your sins. And I see this is exactly how Islam, you must regret your sins. It's a part of nadam. It's a part of tawbah. Nadam is part of tawbah. Regretting is part of tawbah. So after you've done the musharata, then you have to be steadfast. istiqama. You have to have istiqama. Now you try your best to stay on the path that you're on. And then you do muhasabah, which is self-examination after the act. You do something bad, you examine yourself now. If you think, why did this happen? Just as you would in any situation in life, something happens. You get into a big argument with your spouse. You say something bad to your parents. You commit a major sin. You commit a minor sin. You look where you shouldn't be looking. Then you sit with yourself after you've committed this sin, which we were all bound to commit. And you say to yourself that, you know, why did I do this? What triggered this behavior? Why did I fall into this? How can I make sure that I don't go into this again? So this is another thing you do. After you've done that, then you go on to the next stage, which he mentions. And this is, guys, this is extremely important. Let's be honest. Because he mentions here, look, the fact is, and this is in his fifth chapter, and this is translated, you can read it yourself. Fact is, when a person examines his soul, he finds it tempted by sin. Therefore, he must punish it in manners described. He mentions it before. You have to discipline yourself. Mu'aqaba. You don't just discipline your child. You don't discipline this one or that one. You discipline yourself as well. How are you going to discipline yourself? You can fast. You can do this. You can do mana. You can stop yourself from having certain things. If you don't discipline yourself, life will discipline you, you see. And so that is the next step. And then this is really powerful. In the sixth chapter, he starts by saying, "Know that you that your worst enemy is your soul inside you. It was created to incite ill and predispose towards evil and desecration of the good." So this, once again, it's a very interesting take. And he starts going into a monologue, and Ghazali's got this very powerful way of just telling it how it is. Listen to what he says here. He says, "O soul, if a servant of yours, nay, a brother, should confront you with something you dislike, what anger and loathing would you harbor for him? Yet how recklessly you then expose yourself to God's loathing, anger, and stern punishment. You think you can bear his wrath? Far from it. If your cockiness has lulled you away from his painful wrath, then try for yourself. Put yourself under the sun or in the bathhouse for an hour. Bring your fingers close to the flame and find out how you bear up. Or are you deluded about God's nobility and favor, his disinterestedness with respect to your acts of obedience and worship? Why do you not rely on his kindness in the weighty matters of the world? When a foe pursues you, why do you devise a stratagem to repel him without relying on God's kindness?" You see, we are self-deluded. And he has a very powerful monologue. The book is filled with these kinds of monologues. One should have a systemized method of holding themselves to account. And with that, I conclude. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The issue of envy is of particular significance today in the age of comparison. Yeah, social media has made the world like a global village. You've got Instagram, you've got YouTube, you've got all these kinds of Facebook, whatever it may be. And people are just kind of comparing one another with one another. And as such, envy creeps into the heart and it creates great discomfort and inconvenience. I think we should start here by talking about the main hadith that relate to hasad. Of course, we all know the verse in the Quran, وَمِن شَرِّ حَاسِدٍ إِذَا حَسَدٍ, that we seek refuge from, and one of the things that we seek refuge from, Surah Al-Falaq, is the envy of the envious person when they envy. But there is that's more of a protective measure, you see. In the hadith, which is also in the 40 hadith of Nawawi, we have a very interesting and very powerful hadith, which is starts actually. The Prophet ﷺ said, "La tahasadu," you know, do not envy one another. And there's all kinds of things that it continues saying, you know, do not inflate prices over one another, do not hate one another, do not turn away from one another, do not undercut one another in trade. However, instead be وَكُونُ عِبَادَ اللَّهِ إِخْوَانًا الْمُسْلِمُ أَخُ الْمُسْلِمُ. Yeah, that instead be, you know, the, you know, brothers in faith. And a Muslim is a brother of another Muslim. He does not oppress him, nor does he fail him, nor does he lie to him, nor does he hold him in contempt. And then he pointed to his heart, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and said, "Taqwa huna." That taqwa is here. That taqwa, which is God consciousness or piety, is in the heart. And so this is the first thing, you know. And another hadith, which is, I think, as important maybe, is where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us, once again, "Iyakum wal hasad," you know, that be aware of envy, because envy consumes the virtues just as fire consumes the firewood. Now, Al-Ghazali mentions in his book, and this one, his book of basically haqd, of envy, that the way you've got to conceive of this is that God gives gifts to people, you see. So to envy somebody is to express displeasure with the distribution of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. If your issue with someone is that they have something you don't have, you wish you had it. And we're going to talk about the levels of envy here, but if you have this in your heart, why did they have it and not me? If this question pops into your mind, if you're a female, you're thinking about someone else who has, you know, another woman, for example, who has certain things that you don't have, certain life that you don't have, certain house that she lives in that you don't have, because these are the kind of things. Or if you're a man that you may be thinking, once again, the man, this guy's making more money than I am, he's driving a different car than I to me, he's got better status or worldly status. And of course, religious people will tend to be jealous over religious matters. So this person is more knowledgeable than I am. We'll come to this as well. Whatever it is that comes into your heart, this is problematic because it expresses a displeasure with the distribution of God. Of course, we've got the famous story of Surah Yusuf in the Quran, which kind of exemplifies this point. There is one thing which is important I should mention, which is that the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said, you know, la hasada illa fi ithnataini, that there is no, if you like, envy that is justified except for in two types of thing, which is, the Prophet said, a man who Allah has given knowledge of the Quran and so he recites it during the night and the day, and a man who Allah has given wealth so he spends from it during the day and the night. What kind of envy is allowed here? And scholars say, Al-Ghazali mentions as well, it's the kind of envy, so-called envy, and this is envy in kind of quotation marks, yeah? It's the kind of envy where you don't wish that the other person lost their blessing. And so there are three stages of envy that Al-Ghazali mentions. The first one is that you love something, for example, wealth, and wish that the person didn't have it. Now, this is a blameworthy type of hasad, which there is nothing in the religion of Islam, or in fact, that justifies, generally speaking, having this kind of an emotion towards someone else. And you can, and he'll tell us how. If you have this, and we have to be honest about it, expunge yourself of such a feeling. The second is that you wish to have something that someone else had, but you don't wish for them to lose that blessing. Now, this is lawful, but it's not commendable. So you're still kind of thinking, because there's an aspect of, okay, well, I'm not happy with what I have. There's an aspect of lack of contentment here going on. So this is important. And the third one is to wish that you have what someone else has on religious matters, like the hadith mentions. You see, for example, more knowledge of the Quran, more money so that you can give it in charity and these kinds of things. Now, there are seven causes he mentions, Al-Ghazali mentions, of hasad, of envy. The first one is enmity. That you feel like, oh, this guy's my enemy, and therefore I wish that whatever he had didn't have it. So anything that happens that's good to that person, you know, you're actually, you get disappointed. There's a feeling of your heart gets hard, maybe, you know, or it drops. Your heart drops when something good happens to someone else that you dislike. I didn't want that to happen. Do you mean you didn't want that to happen? Why? Because you don't like that person. And this is something which is not allowed in the Sharia. The second one is dislike for another's good. Yani, for example, if someone's got something good and you think like, you know what, I don't want that person to have that. But it's not because you necessarily hate them, but it is what it is. The third thing is pride or kibr. So you hold a certain person in contempt. However, having said that, modern psychologists differentiate between arrogance and contempt, and we're not going to go into the distinction, although suffice it for me to say at this juncture that contempt by modern standards is where there's equality in the equation, and kibar is when there's a supposed hierarchy in the situation. That's another point. But when you don't like somebody else, you feel like you're better than, I should say, someone else. So it's more, you know, a feeling of superiority. I deserve this, not me. So that's another reason. So pride, kibar, it's a kind of kibar actually. The fourth thing is expressing, yeah, ta'ajjub. You feel like, what's this? Like, why is this happy? It should be me. And that's, once again, it can link to kibar. The fifth thing is fear of failure, like of an objective. For example, that you're both in business, you and a friend of yours, and you're in the same line of work, and you feel like the more this guy succeeds, the more you're going to fail, you see? Or Al-Ghazali mentions co-wives. The more he loves her, the less he loves me. And both things are kind of misplaced here. The sixth thing is name and power, that you want jah, you want status, and you want power. And so you feel like this guy shouldn't be getting that power, it should be me. And the seventh thing is basically you're narrow-minded and believe everything good should come to you, especially in this particular industry. Why wasn't it me that got this interview? Why isn't it me that got, for example, wasn't called to do this talk, whatever it may be. I'm just speaking about kind of what happens in our industry. Why wasn't it me that happens here? Or why wasn't it, for example, in this classroom setting, why was the teacher didn't choose me? Or in a sports day event, why didn't the team choose me, for example? So people envy one another for all kinds of reasons, and power, wealth, etc. But the truth is, on these points, religious people shouldn't really have it. Now, what's the medicine? Because obviously religious people, you know, they shouldn't want money and power and wealth. At the end of the day, if you believe in an afterlife, these things are all temporal and transient. That's the first thing. The second thing is, what is the medicine now? The first thing is to know, and this is point one of the medicine, he says that you've got to know that this is injurious to someone in this world and in the hereafter. It hurts you. It's only, there is no benefit. There's no utility that comes from being envious. This is the first point. The second thing is that it burns your heart and mind. It's kind of like, you know, a rash or some kind of itch. Yeah, it's, or an insatiable feeling or unquenchable thirst. There is no end to it. So unless you realistically want there to be an end for it and try your best to put an end to it, then there's not going to be an end to it. And the third point is, you should be in the knowledge that you're not actually harming the person being envied. In fact, if the person being envied has a mutual dislike towards you, you're actually doing something which is in their favor, because you're injuring yourself. And of course, when someone does this, it's a waste of energy, and you can't change the decree of God anyway. So it's like smashing your head against a mountain. You're not going to change anything. The fourth thing is that not only does it benefit the envied person, maybe this dunya, through your worldly anxiety and so on, but it will also benefit the envied person in the hereafter if you start backbiting the individual and so on the day of judgment. And so these are the kind of medicines he also mentions in terms of actions. You should try maybe and facilitate the good that that person is doing. Doing an app, because this is a theme that runs throughout Ghazali's work, is that if you feel a certain way, do the opposite. So doing an action opposite of the cause, praise the envied person, say good things about them. Or even if you don't envy them, but you feel that you may envy them, then praise them and do good for them so that the envy doesn't come into your heart. And these are the kinds of practical advices that he has put forward. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. One subject which I have been, in my own public life, talking about Islam and things like that, deficient in mentioning as much as I should really, is love. And not least because the religion of Islam has a major emphasis of love. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referred to as Al-Wadud, or the loving one. It's one of the names of God himself. And of course, Al-Ghazali, in his masterpiece, Ihya Ulumuddin, he has a whole book of love, which has been translated. I'm just going to talk about some of the things that he mentions in that book, which I think are very pertinent to this discussion. First of all, what is love? I think this is the first question anyone should ask. What is love itself? And really, a linguistic definition, as mundane as it is simply inclination, a meylan, okay, which is al-hub, which is love, is really an inclination to a thing. Ishq, which is, if you like, exuberant love, is a higher level, or even erotic love or romantic love or whatever you want to translate it as. It's the kind of love you would, or infatuation even. It's the kind of love you would describe between romantic partners, a husband and wife, for example. Now, to proceed with this, obviously there are things you can love. It's possible to love humans and non-humans. Now, what you're talking about here, from a Muslim perspective or a human perspective, you can love something which is non-human. You can be inclined to it. So for example, the hadith of the Prophet that two things have been made beloved to me or lovable to me, and he mentions at-tib is one of them, which is perfume, which is something you smell. It's, Al-Ghazali mentions, it's not something which you see with your eye or it's interesting, it's perceptible through the sense of smell. So you can even love something which you can't see or you can't hear, and which is not human. But the question is, what do we love then? And what is the rationale behind it? Is it something? Does it have a rationale? Does love have a rationale? Yes, it does have a rationale. And really, this is the main rationale is about survival. And now this sounds very much like something you would hear from an evolutionary psychologist or something like that. But this is something that Al-Ghazali does mention, quite frankly. In fact, he's very explicit about it. He says that, you know, we love all things which fulfill the objective of basically allowing our existence to continue. It's a kind of survival mechanism. Anything which has the objective of allowing me to exist or continue existing is something I will love. Which is why people love their family and their friends, because family and friends, you know, they fulfill that objective of allowing you to continue existing. In the case of offspring, obviously, it's a different kind of continuity, but still a continuity nonetheless. And so there is a base survival instinct which is connected to love. In another word, or in another way, you could say that we love things that can benefit us. And this sounds very utilitarian, but nevertheless, it's true. We love those who can benefit us as well. And everything goes back, in a sense, to this kind of benefit. But he does enumerate that there are different kinds. This is not the only kind of love. And it sounds very selfish, narcissistic, if you like. Self-love, because what is narcissism? Egoism, if not an amplified sense of self-love. Everyone has that level of survival egoism in them. This is Al-Ghazali's notion. Everyone has that. It's not unnatural. It's not even something to be ashamed of. However, there are different kinds of love. So he says that you can either, the cause of, as we've said, of love, and he enumerates them, can either be because this thing, it allows him to exist, continue existing. So obviously things that cause an individual pain, he won't love them. Pleasurable things are loved because, for the most part, pleasurable things will bring us closer to a continued existence. The second cause is some kind of a benevolence, that some good thing, ihsan, that another person bestows upon you. So when people are kind to you and they bestow benevolence, you start loving them a little bit more. Why? Because we want our continued existence, basically. And the third cause is loving something for its own sake. Now, this is a very interesting, and in many ways, he mentions, especially vis-a-vis with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which we'll come to now, is the highest form of love, in a sense. You love something because of what the attributes of that thing is. Another reason why you may love something is because it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Something, you love it, you just look at it, even though it may not benefit you directly, but you look at it and you love it like flowers. When he gives an example, Hazal gives an example of flowers. You look at flower and you love it because it's of the beauty that it has within it, you see. And the fifth thing is, he mentions this kind of inner affinity that someone may have to someone else because they've been through different maybe experiences that they're similar to them, or they've been through some trauma together. And you know, we've seen this kind of thing nowadays, they call it trauma bonding and these kind of things. But the point is that these are the five main causes of love. Now, with this, Al-Ghazali makes the case for loving God, and he says the following. This is very, very powerful. He says, therefore, if man's love for himself be necessary, then his love for him through whom, first, his coming to be, and second, his continuance in essential being, with all his inward and outward traits, his substance and his accidents occur, must also be necessary. What he's saying here is, if you love yourself, and if you consider loving yourself to be necessary, then that which brought you about and is continuing to allow you to exist, you should love the ultimate source of that, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is nothing and no one, not a family member, not a friend, that can be as benevolent to you as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been, in allowing you to exist and allowing you to continue to exist. Whosoever, he continues, is besotted by his fleshly appetites as to lack this love, neglects his Lord and Creator. He possesses no authentic knowledge of him. His gaze is limited to his cravings and to things of sense. This is the world of phenomenal reality, which he shares fully with the beasts, not the transcendent world, the ground of which no one may tread except him who was close in likeness to the angels. He gazes upon that realm in proportion to his nearness to angelic quality, but falls far short of it in the measurement of his plunge to the level of the bestial world. If you don't have this love for God, despite this ihsan and this benevolence that he has bestowed towards you, then the truth of the matter is that you're ignorant of the reality of God. And this is the point here. Because it's not just that God is generous, he's not munificent towards you in a way that human being may be, but he is purely munificent, where this kind of beautiful benevolence can be described as motiveless from a selfish perspective. In other words, it doesn't benefit God to give you. He's not being strategically generous. He gives you. He is benevolent to you. And so this is extremely important. In addition to that, we must appreciate, we've got to describe, why do we consider things beautiful in the first place? What beautifies things to us? What is beatific vision? And when we consider that God is perfect from all perspectives, now we go to the other reason for why we love things, which is that we love things because of their perfection, because of their beauty. So if you consider the fact that Allah has perfect qualities, that he's got perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect power, that should shake something within us, move something within us to loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not just because of what he gives us, but because of who he is. And that's a higher level. That is higher level love. And he mentions these kinds of things. For example, his power is perfection. Ghazali, lack of power is imperfection. All perfection, splendor, grandeur, glory, and mastery are loved, and their perception gives pleasure. When we look at certain forms, we can distinguish as human beings between what are the lovely forms, what are the beatific forms, from those which are the ugly ones. Why? Because of completeness or lack thereof. Round cars, round watches, round architectures, all very precise, symmetrical, because we love complete things. And God is the most complete of all. So it ticks every reason why you should love anything. Loving God, because he's perfect. He's the most beautiful. He is the most beautiful from that perspective. He is the most beautiful. And he has the perfect qualities, which in and of himself makes him most worthy of love, in addition to being most benevolent to yourself. Now this is true belief, you know. And this is the highest level of worship, by the way, when you worship God because you love him, because of who he is, not because you want something in return. It's transactional with God. The highest level is because you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he deserves that worship because of how he is. And he says, the second cause of a powerful love is extensive knowledge of God, which overmasters the heart. This comes after the heart has been purified from all worldly distractions and connections, and is analogous to the sowing of seeds in the earth after it's been cleared of grass. Meaning, if you really want to have a pure love for God, then you have to remove the distractions of the world. The reason why we don't conceive of God in the ways that I've just described is because we're distracted from the world. We need to clear up, like weeds, take out the impurities and the distractions from our lives before we can refill it with the majestic and the powerful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what's connected to love is, of course, contentment, rida. And he mentions, you know, next to Al-Ghazali mentions, in addition to love, rida. contentment. You're content with the love that you have with the beloved, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with the Muslims, because they're all in the same direction. And if love is taken away, we all know what that feels like. It's very painful. If you feel like a child of yours is lost, or your mother or your father has passed away, there's grief. And so this is what Al-Ghazali refers to as longing, when you start longing for the beloved. How do you long for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And he talks about his seclusion. You should want, one of the things to manifest love is to want to be alone just to speak to Allah. Munajah, dua, supplication, and these kinds of things. And this is very powerful indeed. And this actually increases your pain threshold, funny enough. And this is something that he speaks about. In fact, he mentions Al-Shaqiq al-Balkhi, a very beautiful quote which I put on Twitter, in fact. He considers the reward for suffering has no desire to escape from it. When you know you're doing something for a beloved, for the one who is the most beloved, then it's one of the ultimate motivation, and it gives you power, the like of which there is nothing to substitute that kind of power. And this will give you light, a kind of, if we internalize these notions, I think we will transform our lives in a way which is nothing material can provide us. The whole religion really of Islam is based on intentions. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, "Innama al-amalu bin-niyyat wa innama likulli imrin ma nawa." That certainly all actions are based on intentions. So what is intentions? Intentions, the word niyyah, is loosely translated into intentions. Al-Ghazali thinks that irada, or will, which is usually translated as will, qasd, that they are synonyms as well for the word niyyah. But what is it? It's really like having knowledge and then acting upon that knowledge. It's interesting that he starts off his book, he's got a book of intentions, Nahya al-Madin, he starts off his book talking about the purest type of intention, and something which can all relate to, like gharaiz, is the instinctive intentions. For example, he gives the example of an individual is walking in the street or something, and a wild animal, a dog, tries to attack him. His will to want to run away from that dog, or to avert the danger of that dog, for example, or a wild animal of some sorts, his will or his intention to not be in that particular place at that particular time will be very pure, instinctive to the core. That is the purest kind of intention. But there are, sometimes we have more than one intention by doing something. Like Al-Ghazali mentions, for example, an individual who fasts, yes, he may fast a supererogatory fast, a supplementary fast, let's call it, but he may do so not just for the fact that he wants to gain reward, but he might feel like, you know, this is good for my health. Obviously, so if someone thinks that this will be good for my health, now they're mixing their intention. Is that a bad thing necessarily? Well, it's not the same as having a pure intention, a fully pure intention. And so if you divide it into different kind of things, like for example, in the sinful acts, you can never have a good intention for that. Like the muharrimat in Islam, the haram things, the whole prohibited things, you can never have a good intention for that. As for the mubahat, or the halal things in Islam, you can have a good intention, and you can transform them into a kind of worship. But you must be sincere in so doing. Like, for example, if I drank something or ate something because I know that, okay, I've got tarawih, or I've got some prayers I've got to do, so let me drink this so that I can get stronger, so I can do these things. Now, the act of eating itself is called muhasabah. The act of eating and drinking itself will itself be an act of worship. But ironically, the third, if you like, category of when you have to have good intentions is the most important, but it's where some of the biggest problems can be, which is worship itself. Because that's when ostentation can creep in, or the idea of riyah, the idea of doing something for show. Yani, for example, if someone prays, obviously praying is meant to be purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like if you're praying the five prayers or fasting, all these things, it's meant to be purely for Allah. But if you're doing it so other people can see you, now you've added this aspect of riyah. And this is the thing that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, the akhwaf, the thing he fears the most of afflicting the ummah is a riyah, or he called it a shirk al-asghar. That's the minor shirk. It's a minor shirk, but it's not so difficult to absolve yourself from this. So much so that Allah himself counsels us in the Quran. He says that وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ, that in Surah Al-Bayyinah, that they have not been commanded except that they worship Allah alone. Yani, the idea of having a sincere intention is something which is central to the religion of Islam. And it's so difficult. Yeah, some people may think this is so difficult. And a good litmus test for its practicality would be that if you're alone and you pray and you fast and there's no one watching you, then this is most likely to be sincere action. Obviously, if you remove people from the equation, then there's no object, a third party object that you can show off to, then that you're most likely, therefore, to be absolved of a riya. So a riya or ostentation is something which is the Muslim needs to really think carefully about, and it really is like the basis of the religion of Islam. Patience is really a cornerstone of Islamic practice. There are many verses in the Quran which kind of relate to this. For example, قوله تعالى, where Allah says, وَلِمَنْ صَبَرَ وَغَفَرَ إِنَّ ذَلِكَ لَمِنْ عَزْمِ الْأُمُورِ, that whoever is patient and forgiving, certainly this is the pinnacle of action, the best kind of action, the strongest type of action. And obviously, as you guys know, I'm sure you've heard the verse in اللَّهَ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ, that Allah is with those who are patient. And Ibn Mas'ud mentions that as-sabr nisful iman, that the sabr or patience, loosely translated, is nisful al-iman, which is basically half of all of faith. And there's a beautiful hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he says, وَمَنْ يَتَصَبَّرْ يُصَبِّرُهُ اللَّهُ, whoever seeks to be patient, Allah makes him more patient. So what is this patience? What is the sabr that we refer to? Sabr is not just patience, because patience is an ambiguous term in reality. In reality, it's a kind of resilience. That's what patience, what is sabr, is a kind of resilience. And its opposite is al-jaza. Okay, jaza is in the Quran, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ خُلِقَ هَلْوَا إِذَا مَسَّهُ الشَّرُّ جَزُوعًا, that the human being is being created in a state of anxiety, that when evil touches him, he has jazua, he's in a panic state. So al-jaza is not just anxiety, as many translate it, but it's a kind of panicked hopelessness. It's more intense than just normal anxiety. And it's certainly not the kind of anxiety that people refer to in modern day psychological literature. It's more of a panic, it's a hopeless state, and so on. What patience is, and Ghazali mentions this in his Kitab, really, is fortitude against the impulse of, say, desire. Now, you can have a desire to do things, or you can have a desire to quit things. You can want to quit things in life, and it will be sabr, or patience, resilience, that will stop you from doing that. And there are two kinds of sabr. There's the physical type, and there is the, you can call it, the psychological type. Physical and psychological, the inner type, the mental type. And really, both have, you know, their difficulties, depending on what we're talking about. Ghazali mentions an interesting hierarchy. He says that really patience is a prerequisite. It's not, if there was a hierarchy of different things, patience wouldn't be at the top of it. In fact, he says love is at the top of it. Patience would be at the bottom of it. And then after that, you have contentment, actually, which is rida. And then above that would be love. Because action done because of love is the epitome of human expression in terms of an emotional standpoint. Of course, for us as Muslims, the Sharia must be the judge of what is correct patience and what isn't correct patience. And if you think of or conceptualize everything in life, well, Ghazali mentions an interesting point. He says that, look, it's going to either be in line with your desires or it's not going to be in line with your desires. And in the case of the latter, if it's not in line with your desires, that's when patience is required. That's where you'll find, quite frankly, any successful person in the history of the world, as we know it, the history of civilization, has never been able to achieve what he or she has ever achieved without having patience as a prerequisite, without having resilience as a prerequisite, without having to do things they don't want to do, whether it's because they're bored, whether it's because they're going through pain, whether it is because they are angry or they are sick, or whether it's because whatever is, fill in the blanks. There's never been a successful human being in history except that they have felt the discomfort and accepted that pain and went forward with it. And that is the essence of a sabr or resilience and patience. We have all kinds of, you know, patience. We have all kinds of things. And Al-Ghazali mentioned, for example, a sabr against the ma'asi or the haram things. And if you really think about what haram things we're interested in, it's usually things that are in line with our desires. And he brings forth a lot of these parables, very interesting parables, which are good. And he's got a whole book, actually, in Ihya Ulumuddin talking about the two desires, sexual desires and the stomach, because someone, he believes, that has a very like insatiable appetite for food, that individual is likely to put themselves in danger. They're likely not to get what they want from life. So he makes you imagine food as some kind of a dog that you must starve, or at least discipline into not eating too much. Otherwise, that dog will become vicious. And he says that you've got to control your hunger and you've got to control your sexual appetite through fasting and other means. There has to be a checking mechanism where you're restricting yourself. So that relates to desires. But there's also a sabr as it relates to, for example, doing good deeds, being continuous, being persistent in doing the prayers, for example, doing the five pillars of Islam, for example, all of these things. And there's also, and this is a very high level of sabr as well, a sabr ala, and then you say masaib, for example, the things that happen and the afflictions. The sabr, if afflictions happen to you in your life, that you are able to go through it and you're not hopeless and you're not blaming God. And he says that sabr is, he compares it to kind of like training, physical training. For example, he mentions freestyle wrestling. Someone who's training for freestyle wrestling or for any kind of exercise, he says you need to train sabr like a muscle. Subhanallah. If you're able to train sabr like a muscle, life becomes easier, because life can become easier in two ways, if you think about it. Life can either become easier if there are no tribulations, or life can become easier if you are able to deal with the harder tribulation in a better way. Which reminds me of a quotation that Bruce Lee said, which is that, "I don't pray to God for an easy life. I pray to God for the ability to deal with a difficult one." Nowadays, even among people that are not religious, the idea of gratitude journaling, for example, has become somewhat of a fad. Why? Because there's been studies that have been done on it. It has shown to improve physiological and psychological state. It increases your dopamine. It balances your mood. All these kinds of things. But of course, from an Islamic perspective, you know, this has been one of the main prescriptions, spiritual prescriptions from day one. It's in the Quran. It's actually oft repeated in the Quran. I'll just give you one or two verses to whet your appetite on the issue, and then you can go ahead and, you know, research this yourself. One I find very powerful in the Quran, the verses, وَلَئِنْ شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ وَلَئِنْ كَفَرْتُمْ إِنَّ عَذَابِي لَشَدِيدٌ, that if you are thankful, I will increase you, and if you are ungrateful, then my punishment is painful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is something Hassan al-Basri mentions, قَيِّدُوا نِعْمَ اللَّهِ بِشُكْرِ اللَّهِ, constrain the ni'am of Allah, the blessings of Allah, with the shukr of Allah, with the thankfulness of God. One of the key principles here is, if you want more things in dunya and akhirah, in this world and in the next, then thank God for what you already have. What's interesting is that when you start thanking God for what you already have, it amplifies in your mind what you thought you didn't have, which is a very powerful thing. Al-Ghazali, for example, in Ihya Ulumuddin, he's got a whole chapter on this. He starts off by saying that ash-shukr really is one of the divine attributes. Some names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are congruent with some of the kind of states that we can be in, or attributes that we can be described with. However, obviously it takes a completely different reality. But ash-shakur, or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the thankful one, is one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is ash-shukr? Ta'rifan, or from a definitional perspective, the word shukr really means al-i'tirafu bin ni'ma, or admitting, confessing to the fact that you have been given a blessing, and then praising Allah, in this case obviously, for it. And Al-Ghazali mentions Ihya Ulumuddin, there are three aspects of shukr, and each of those three are divided. So let's go through them, they're very important to know. The first one is knowledge. You see, you cannot be a thankful person unless you admit that you have certain things. And this is where artificial humility is actually not humility, but it's ironically the opposite of that. Some people will be praised with certain actions and told that they have certain things in life, and they will deny that. Oh, mashallah, you've done really well for yourself. No, it's not really anything, brother. You know, no, it is something. And it's something that you should be thankful for. But you cannot be thankful for something you don't think you even have. So you must confess to yourself that you have these blessings. And we're going to talk about what kind of blessings we're talking about. So number one, the knowledge of the blessing. Everything starts with that. You cannot be thankful. It's a prerequisite for a shukr. You cannot be thankful until you admit that you have gotten a blessing of some sorts, that it's there, that it exists. That's number one. Number two, the connection with the person, with the servant. You must realize that, okay, I possess this. It's changed my life in these ways. So that's another knowledge. You need to kind of connect the abstract blessing that you've been given with the applicable reality in your own personal life. And then the third thing is the nature of the bestower. Nowadays, we hear a lot of people who are atheists say, I'm grateful. That is something people say. You're grateful to whom? Who is the object of gratitude? What is the object of gratitude? Some of them will even have the audacity to say, Mother Nature gave me such and such. The universe. Some of them will say the universe done it. As if the universe now has an intellect and has mind and has these features, sentient features. So if you don't really have an object of gratitude, your gratitude will never fulfill the objective, really. It will always miss the mark or be off the mark. So these three things are always mine. And obviously, ultimately, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is the one who provides all the good things. And in fact, all the things, all existence. If any thankfulness is to be done, it's to be done to Allah. But the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also told us, مَنْ لَمْ يَشْكُرُ النَّاسِ لَمْ يَشْكُرُ اللَّهِ. Whoever does not thank the people does not thank Allah. Sometimes Allah uses as a cause person X or person Y or person Z. These individuals, sometimes they bestow something upon you which you also need to be thankful for. So your husband or your wife or your parents, your children even, why not? مَنْ لَمْ يَشْكُرُ النَّاسِ لَمْ يَشْكُرُ اللَّهِ. And it doesn't say مَنْ لَمْ يَشْكُرُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. It doesn't say that those who don't thank the Muslims. It can even be disbelievers that have done something for you. Sometimes in the West, Muslims, for example, we're living, and we have this very ungrateful attitude to people, teachers of ours, doctors of ours, who are non-Muslims. And this puts people off us. And as a result of the religion of Islam as well. It's not actually in line with the Islamic ethic at all. So we said the first thing was knowledge. The second thing was the state. When you are now acknowledging the blessings of Allah, then your state, Al-Ghazali mentioned, should be a humble one. And why should you be humble? And joyful, in fact. It's a natural thing for you to be joyful, happy, when you're thinking about all these things. That's why people put memories on their phone, take pictures, videos, and so on, so they can remember good moments. But why not in these moments thank God for them? Instead of going, oh, that was a good moment, nostalgia. Instead of that, just thinking, oh, you know, this was alhamdulillah that we've had, that God blessed me with these gifts. But you should be thankful for three reasons. Or joyful, in fact, for three reasons. Al-Ghazali mentions, one of them is that because of the thing itself has value, whether it's monetary value or sentimental value or any other kind of value. The thing itself has value, intrinsic value, in fact. The second thing is that you know Allah gave this to you. So knowing that Allah gave you a gift itself should make you joyful. And the third thing is because whatever has been given to you has utility, has utility. And so the fact that you're able to benefit from the thing is also something which you should be thankful for. And as a result of all of this, the third thing, as we said, number one is knowledge, number two is state, and number three is action. And the action here is amal qalbi, or the actions of the heart, which eventually makes its way to the organ of the tongue, where you start saying, alhamdulillah, 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 and you're thinking about how great God is that He gave you such a blessing, and that even if He didn't give you such a blessing, He'd still be worthy of praise. Because alhamd is not just, by the way, it's not just a shukr, it is a thana as well, which is praise for the intrinsic, essential attributes of perfection that God has. So Al-Ghazali, after speaking about all of that, he mentioned some of the blessings. And he said, look, if you think about it, you've got two kinds of blessings. You've got general blessings and specific blessings. General blessings include things like air. Like, when was the last time I or you said, you know, subhanAllah, alhamdulillah for the oxygen I've been given. And he put some very interesting stories that, you know, a king at the time of, I think it was the Abbasids maybe, that he was said, he was so thirsty and someone said to him, listen, I'll give you a cup of water so long as, if you were told that if you give up your kingdom or have this cup of water, what would it be? In your last dying moments of thirst, he said, of course, I will take the cup of water. So the wise man said to him, then therefore, this cup of water is a bigger blessing than your entire kingdom. A bigger blessing. Every human being on the face of the earth has a heartbeat. otherwise he wouldn't live. Is that not a Mawtun Shukr? Is that not a place where you can thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You always find something to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for, whether it is oxygen or the heartbeat, the energy that is used to sustain the body of the human being, whether it's done through food or glucose drip or whatever reason. There is a baseline where all living things that are able to do so can thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for those things that they have to keep them alive. And so these are kind of general blessings. And by the way, you'll find that children are most able, because of their innocence, to identify these blessings, the general ones. As for us, when we get older and stuff like that, we have this entitlement schema where we start to think, well, this person has that, why not me? Why not me? Why not me? Why this person has that, why not me? So things which we consider to be basic necessities, we don't even see it as a reason to thank God. Yeah, I've got water, of course, I've got water. I've got food, yeah, of course. And that's why we need to go to places where the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, and this is one of the medicines, the main medicines for ingratitude. انظروا إلى من هو أسفل منكم. Look at those people who are lower than you in the dunya. And don't look at those who are above you. And Al-Ghazali mentioned this in detail. فأجدر أن تزدروا نعمة الله عليكم. That is, it is something which, if you do, you can deny the blessings of God. You always got to look at. Now we're looking at the age of Instagram, people looking at people's cars and Bugatti and this one and that one. And we think, I wish I had. Yeah, later he with them at Utia, Qarun. I wish I was given that which Qarun was given. What do you mean? Are you not thankful for what you already have? You're probably, especially if you're listening to this in the English language, understand it. You'll probably have more than 95% of the world's population. What's wrong with us that we can't thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for these things? The reason why, in fact, Al-Ghazali mentions, is for two main reasons. We're heedless, ghafla, and jahl. We're ignorant and we're heedless because of the age of distraction. We're entitled. And so we need to remind ourselves of the blessings of God. وَأَنْتُعُدُّ نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. And Allah says, if you count the amount of blessings that He gave you, would not be able to enumerate them. وَأَتَاكُمْ مِنْ كُلِّ مَا سَأَلْتُمُوهُ. And He gave you from all that you asked for. That's another verse in the Quran. SubhanAllah, how ungrateful we have been.